and read to us, and then Margaret will preach. Is there anything we can do about the... Just, there's a bit of... It's like taking a dog to the vet and having it shot instead of... Okay.
Reading from Esther 1 through to 8:2. That night, the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, let them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman, get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief, and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing. Esther said, an adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banqueting hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Janet, and Margaret's coming. Good morning, all. Well, the story of Esther is a very good illustration of those well-known words the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. Chapter 8, verse 28, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." In the time of Esther, there may have been some of the exiled Jews in Persia who'd grown slack in putting God first because they had no temple to worship in. But we have reasons to believe that there were others who remained faithful, even though they didn't go back home when they had the chance. And perhaps that was because they'd heeded the word God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. In chapter 29, we read that Jeremiah had sent a letter to the exiles to say, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase there in numbers. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Daniel was one of those who settled well and even rose to prominence. And I think that Mordecai and his cousin Esther were also among those who'd chosen to stay, but who continued to worship the God of Israel. That may have been the reason Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. There have been a number of instances in my own life when I've seen God at work in ways I can only describe as miraculous. Like the time he protected me from physical harm. I'd left the school where I was teaching, heading for an interview with the CMS Candidates Committee about becoming a candidate for missionary service. I was driving my little VW Beetle along a straight stretch of road
when a huge truck shot out from a side street on my left. I should have been wiped out. But instead, I found myself on the other side of the truck and continuing on my way. I don't know to this day how that happened. Perhaps the truck was going so fast that I could swerve on the back of it without turning the VW on its side. But I do remember sending a heartfelt prayer of thanks to God for keeping me safe. It should also be said, of course, that God is with us when time at the times when everything is going horribly, horribly wrong. I am with you always, Jesus said. Not only is he with us, he's working all things together for our good. Well, that instance of seeing God's hand on my life is just one of many. And no doubt there are many more I haven't even been aware of. I'm sure you could say the same. Esther could certainly see God at work in the crisis she was living through. When things couldn't look any worse for Esther and her people, a series of seemingly small coincidences led to a turning point in the story. First, the king was having a sleepless night, so he ordered the Book of Memorable Deeds, the Chronicles, to be brought to him and read to him, chapter 6, verse 1. Then, as if by chance, the part that was read to the king was a record of Esther's cousin Mordecai exposing how two of the king's officials had conspired to assassinate him. Verse 2. Next cue in Haman's entry at that moment into the outer court. Verse 4. And his assumption that, of course, he had to be the man the king wanted to honor. Verse 6. That was where his pride led to his downfall. And a very spectacular downfall it was. Verse 10. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Don't neglect anything you remembered, he recommended. You get the feeling that the king knew what was motivating Haman, a deadly hatred of all Jews. The sticky web in which Haman had entangled himself is an example of Proverbs 19:16. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their own hands. There was a history behind Haman's hatred of the Jews, which Alan reminded us about a couple of weeks ago. Haman was an Agagite, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 3, a descendant of Agag, king of the Amalekites. The king of the Amalekites was the one whom Saul had allowed to live, even though God had told him that not a trace of ancient Israel's ancient enemy should remain. That was the first of a number of instances of Saul disobeying God, which led to the prophet Samuel anointing David to be king in his place. Although hundreds of years had passed since Agag's death, Haman knew his family history, and he knew that it was a Jew, the prophet Samuel, who'd had his royal ancestor put to death. Added to that, Mordecai was a descendant of Kish, chapter 2, verse 5, from King Saul's tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. People in those days knew who they were descended from, just as the people in Tanzania, where we lived, could readily rattle off where they'd come from. So for obvious reasons, there was a deep-seated animosity between the descendants of Saul and the descendants of Agag, which Haman would have known about. Of course, he had no alternative but to do as King Xerxes said. But it was a totally humiliating experience. And when it was over, he rushed home, verse 12, his head covered with grief, and told his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. What they said in response suggests that they'd heard something about the God Jewish people worshipped, something of his great power and his faithfulness to the people whom he would through whom he would reveal himself to the world. Verse 13. Haman's advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." That was very true. Ever since God revealed himself to Abraham and promised that he would be the father of a great nation through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, the Jewish nation could never be completely destroyed, because it would be through them, or at least the remnant of them who would continue to trust and obey God, that the Savior of the whole world would be born. We're reminded of the time Joshua sent two men to spy out the city of Jericho. The Canaanite prostitute Rahab, who had sheltered them, said she'd heard about the God Israelites worshipped, how when they came out of Egypt, he'd dried up the waters of the Red Sea for them, and how he'd destroyed their enemies, the two kings of the Amorites, who'd been attacking them on their way to the Promised Land. Rahab said, "Your God is indeed God of heaven above and on the earth below." We do marvel at God's grace in giving those who don't yet believe in him an opening through which they might glimpse his power to save. So Haman's edict to destroy all Jews was doomed from the outset, doomed to failure. In the recorded history of the Old Testament period, it would be the final effort to destroy the Jewish nation. Moving on to chapter 7, where Esther made her move against the would-be destroyer of the Jews. No doubt she took courage from knowing that they were praying and fasting on her behalf, as we read at the end of chapter 4. When Esther said, chapter 7, verse 4, that she and her people had been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation, she was referring to the money Haman had offered the king to persuade him to issue the edict that every Jew would be killed. We heard about that in chapter 3 and again in chapter 4. In response to the king's question, verse 5, "Who is this man? Where is he? The man who dared to do such a thing?" Esther replied, "An adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman." Esther certainly needed to take her courage in both hands in order to do that. She was also showing her skill at diplomacy when she said to the king, looking back to verse 4, that if the Jews were merely in danger of being sold into slavery, she would have kept quiet, because no distress of that kind would justify disturbing the king. She was quite a woman. But whatever strength she had, it was God who'd given them to her in answer to the prayers of her people, and she would have known that. Haman proceeds to dig himself deeper into the pit he'd made when he stays behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Xerxes is so furious, he can't sit still. He gets up and storms out into the palace garden. He returns at the very moment when Haman is falling on the couch where Esther's reclining. The last part of verse 8. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" So Haman's fate was sealed. He was hanged on the supersized gallows he'd ordered to be built for Mordecai, and it was all because of the hatred he harbored for Jews, his thirst for vengeance, and his foolish boasting. The story moves on to how Mordecai was honored chapter 8, verses 1 to 2. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told him how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he'd reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. So Esther became the owner of Haman's considerable estate, and Mordecai became one of the privileged few who had access to the king. Xerxes also presented Mordecai with his signet ring, the special honor Haman had been so proud of. God had answered the prayers of his people far beyond what they could have imagined, as he still is answering our prayers today. He's always remained faithful to his promises to hear us and to answer in the way that's best for us. We know the book of Esther is one of the two books in the Bible that don't mention God's name, the other being the Song of Solomon. But God's faithfulness to his covenant, the covenant he'd made with his people, is evident on every page. The events described are not coincidental. There are far too many of them for that. There is a designer, a coordinator, a power behind everything that happens. People, places, timing, all under God's direction. No mere Haman, no Satan using Haman could destroy God's purposes for his people and for his world. Jewish people find the book of Esther so encouraging that it's read every year at the Feast of Purim. That's because in the waves of anti-Semitism that have continued to roll on through the centuries and still roll on today, it assures them of their ultimate survival. Paul certainly thought so, as he explained in chapters 9 to 11 of his letter to the Christians in Rome. As the apostle God had chosen to take the gospel to the nations who didn't know God, he'd seen for himself how so many Gentiles had come to see Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. Paul pictured that process, Gentiles coming to believe in Jesus, as a wild olive shoot grafted into the olive root, that is, Israel. And for those Jews who would come to believe in Jesus, to see him in him their Saviour and Lord, Paul was certain that God was more than able to graft them back in. The fact is that Jewish people are still coming to faith in Jesus. Over the years, the organization Jews for Jesus has witnessed many thousands of instances of that. Russell was telling me in the earlier service that he'd seen on YouTube just yesterday the testimony of a Jewish man who, when his daughter became a Christian — he was very angry, of course — when his daughter became a Christian, she asked him to read the Gospels. And when he read them, he also came to put his faith in Jesus. Of course, we also remember that Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." So only those Jews who do believe Jesus is the Messiah they've been waiting for will be welcomed into the eternal life God's prepared for everyone who trusts his Son to save them. But we can safely leave all of that in God's hands. And we can also remember to pray for those who are the physical descendants of Abraham, as Paul himself did. There was another occasion in Israel's history when God's people found themselves in overwhelmingly bleak circumstances. We read about it in 2 Kings chapter 6. The king of Aram was waging war with the king of Israel. Excuse me. God's prophet Elisha was in the city of Dothan, warning the king of Israel also about where the enemy soldiers were, like spying for the king of Israel. The Aramean king demanded to know who was doing that. And when he heard it was Elisha, he sent horses and chariots and a strong force to surround the city at night. When Elisha's servant got up in the morning, he saw what had happened, and he said to Elisha, "What shall we do?" "Don't be afraid," said Elisha. "The forces that are with us are more than those that are with them." From verse 17 of chapter 6. Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill those that you have captured with your own sword and bow? Set food and water before them so that they may drink and eat and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they'd finished eating and drinking, he sent them away. And they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. That's a great example of God's control, unseen by us, over circumstances that threaten to overwhelm us. It's also a great example of God's people exercising the mercy they themselves had received from the God of all mercy. Completely the reverse of Haman's vicious thirst for vengeance. Shall we pray? We do thank you, Father, that we can rest in the knowledge that you are working all things together for our good, including the circumstances that threaten to overwhelm us. Until our final breath, please keep us on that narrow road that leads to life with you forever. We also pray for those who are physically descended from Abraham and ask that your Holy Spirit will remove the scales from their eyes, so that they'll see Jesus for who he really is. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.